Turn with me now in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and the 4th chapter. And our text this evening is from verse 9 to verse 12, but let me read from the beginning of the chapter. You'll remember from last Lord's Day evening that the first part says a word or two about godliness in general, and then gives the first case study, which is, you could call it that, the first example is the matter of personal purity or sexual immorality. And in the second case, the apostle turns to brotherly love. And that's our text for this evening, the one on brotherly love. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. This fourth chapter, up to the point that ends in verse 12, Paul is talking about living to please God as opposed to living to please ourselves. And here in verse 9 and following, he focuses on brotherly love. Now, of course, we ought to define our terms. So the question is, first of all, what is brotherly love? Everybody, I think, who has any, well, even a slight exposure to the Scripture probably knows that the Greek word here is Philadelphia. And we have, of course, the city of brotherly love at the far end of Pennsylvania out there in the east. What Philadelphia is, in the Greek, is the natural affection toward a brother, one who is born a brother by birth. And in the New Testament, that obvious and simple connection is cast wider to encompass all of the family of God. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 8 and the 21st verse, he says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." And that is something that touches every Christian's experience in one way or another. Because the truth is that the most important family that we can have is not actually our biological family. You know how we often dismiss the relatives. Relatives are born, but you get to choose your friends. Well, it's a lot deeper than that when the work of God in the heart and life is involved. Here we are, believers in Christ, Christ the elder brother, God our Father, and the people of God, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, in like precious faith, the spiritual family of all those who are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and adopted by his God and Father and ours. Now, in the scriptures, brotherly love expresses two great practical principles. First of all, it is Christian self-denying love applied to the family of God, as it is applied to the family of God. Christian self-denying love is applied to the family of God, putting ourselves out for our brothers and sisters in the faith. And the other great practical principle is that it is a vital and essential mark of a true and living faith. Here's what John says in 1 John 3, verse 14. He says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers." So who are your brothers? Who are you working at to embrace as your brothers and as your sisters? You surely know who your brothers and sisters are. And if you're a believer in Christ, they will be believers in Christ also. It is a vital and essential mark of a true and living faith. Your faith, we must say with sadness, is very suspect if you do not love the people of God. If the people you love are out there in the world, and the things that you love are the things you do with people out there in the world, that you ought to know things that are not pleasing to God, then that tells us something about you and your real commitments, whatever you say. So this is a searching word. God is pushing our consciences back against the wall, and he's challenging us through these words of the apostle. And I want you to notice as we turn to verses 9 and 12 that there are three things here about brotherly love. The first is we have three qualities of brotherly love in verses 9 and 10. We have three applications of brotherly love in verse 11. And we have two fruits of brotherly love in verse 12. The qualities, the application, and the fruits of brotherly love. So first of all, then, the three qualities of brotherly love that are laid before us here in verses 9 and 10. And the first thing to be said is that brotherly love is a God-taught grace. You don't read about it in a book. You don't think it up for yourself. It is something in which it is a grace from God in which we are taught by him to love our brethren. No doubt you've heard the word, and well, I shouldn't say no doubt. There is a word in English which is taken from the Greek, and it's autodidact. An autodidact is a person who teaches himself. Autodidacts are usually people who are quite brilliant. They just soak everything up. They think it all through. They teach themselves. And I don't think I've ever met one, but such creatures do exist, and they're very, very gifted. They're self-taught. Well, Paul here uses a word about the Lord's people, that we are theodidaktoi. Theo, God, didaktoi, taught. We have the word didactical in English, teaching. We are God taught. That's what he's saying to the Thessalonians, and he's saying to us. He's saying, Christian friends, you know, you are theodidacts. You're taught of God. And notice how the apostle positively glories in this fact. Notice what he says there in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He's saying you don't have to look it up in the index and check the rules on page 325 and 326 or whatever it is, and then say, oh yeah, right, that's what I'm supposed to be. No, God is dealing with you. God is teaching you because he's ministering to your renewed soul, and he is showing you more and more of his grace. He is bestowing it upon you. Now, there are three things in this ninth verse about this God-taught grace. First of all, to be taught by God is to be taught by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit in you. We are not alone. The living faith of the Christian is not something we invent, but it is something which God works in us and in which we are constantly being strengthened. We are constantly being taught, if indeed we are listening to what the Lord is saying. So we have the Holy Spirit. They don't need Paul there. They don't need the most famous preacher in the world. They don't need to have all sorts of fancy, tools and books and outlines and so on. Whatever, you know, however great these things may be, Paul's saying, you're taught of God. This is a reality in your experience. You may say back to Paul, Paul, I can hardly say that I feel as though I have advanced very much in my Christian life. And you may say, well, I am somewhat taught by God, but I am so deficient in these things. That's beside the point. Paul is saying, this is what you are, Christian. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, these things, that is the revealed truth of God's word, we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And he goes on to say later, just a few verses later in the 16th verse of that second chapter, he says, we have the mind of Christ. And what that's about is the work of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, testifying to our spirits that we are the children of God, and leading us into all truth. Remember the promises laid out by Jesus in the supper discourse, the night in which he was betrayed, John 14, John 15, John 16. And then his high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John's gospel. It's an amazing truth. It's astonishing. It says that the work of the Holy Spirit, as he speaks in the Scriptures, teaches us the mind of Christ. Is not special revelation to you and special revelation of something else to me. It is God's revealed truth in the Scriptures being absorbed and applied because the Holy Spirit is in it. And our hearts are in it too because he has renewed us and given us an openness to these things and a desire after holy things. So it is God who teaches us to love our brothers and sisters in the faith. And we ought to have a bad conscience when we don't. And we ought to repent of it. And we ought to work at it. And that's sometimes very hard to do. But it is our calling. And it is, of course, in anticipation of the glory of heaven, where being made perfect in holiness, there will be no trouble loving our brothers and our sisters in Christ. So that's the first astonishing truth in this little verse. We're taught by God, by the indwelling Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Secondly, and even more astonishing, I think, is the fact that this is in the nature of being a Christian. It's not an extraordinary thing that happens once in a blue moon. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John 3, verse 9, and I prefer the English Standard Version to New King James here, I must say. He writes this. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And that is, of course, where the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word comes in dealing with our consciences. Oh, yes, we may backslide again and again, but we will backslide into a crisis of conscience sooner or later. Praise God for that. So it is in the nature of being a true believer in Christ that this happens in our Christian experience as we go on day by day. And of course, with this comes spiritual discernment, which is the result also of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and working in us particularly the peaceable fruit of righteousness, filling out our grasp of truth as opposed to error, filling out our grasp of love as opposed to hate, filling out our grasp of that which is pleasing to God in the Christian life. John tells us again in 1 John 3 and in the 10th verse, he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." So right there, anyone who claims to be a Christian but they don't love their brethren, and John is thinking there of Christian brethren, but hey, your brother in the, you know, by birth too, you've got a mandate from God to love your brother even if he's the most wretched brother on the earth. It makes a difficulty for you, but you know that that's what you're supposed to do, not run a walk away from it and consign him to the dust heap. That's a challenge. "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." What a challenge. That's a live challenge every 10 minutes in the Christian life. And for the believer, while it is a challenge, it is not a burden. It is the lifting of a burden when we embrace that which is pleasing to God because we know that he has given us this for our good. He's growing grace. It's a great brotherly love is a God-given grace. And this then is inextricably intertwined with our personal relationship to the Lord Jesus. You'll recall that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us in no uncertain terms that we cannot truly worship God and think ourselves approved by the Lord if we will not try to be reconciled to our brethren. And I mean reconciled. In this case, it's reconciled to somebody we have done wrong, principally. And we have not sought to be reconciled to the brother that we have wronged. Here's what he says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." In other words, if you truly know the Lord as the one who has shown the ultimate brotherly love toward you by saving you, then you not only will, but actually will work at loving your brother and removing any obstacle you've put in the way of him loving you. So if you want to apply it and it comes to your mind and you remember tonight that your brother, some Christian brother, has something against you and maybe it's lingered for years and years and years, then before you come back to the house of God next week, make contact and be reconciled to your brother if he's willing. And if he's not willing, well, that's another case altogether. But you need to make the effort. That's what God wants. That's what the Lord wants. Brotherly love is a God-taught grace. Secondly, brotherly love is an observable grace. It's visible. People can see it. And the apostle here argues from the greater to the lesser. The greater is the love they bear to the Christians, to all the Christians in Macedonia, which is the area in which Thessalonica and the Thessalonians are located. The lesser is the church in Thessalonica itself. He says, and indeed you do so, you love, show love, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. So what he's saying then is, well, if if we love, let's bring it to us. We are organically related to a number of churches of our own denomination around about north and south of Indianapolis and in the metropolis itself. If we love our Christian brothers and our sisters in Second RP and in Christ Church and in Bloomington and in Columbus and in Lafayette and West Lafayette, Kokomo, and beyond, then surely we can love each other here at Southside. The point is that this ought to be part of the warp and woof, in weaving, the warp and the woof. This ought to be part of our very personal experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ought to be visible. And it is, we can say, I think, of ourselves here, that in general terms, Paul would say the same to us. Indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are around Indianapolis. And then he doesn't have to say, work at the problems that you have with individuals here or somewhere else, wherever it is. Thirdly, brotherly love is a growing grace. It's part of the experience of what we call progressive sanctification. And so Paul very earnestly and encouragingly and expectantly says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, please remember that the apostle is not talking to a perfect church filled with paragons of virtue. This church in Thessalonica is the church for which Paul says that he was night and day praying exceedingly that he might see them, quote, and perfect what is lacking in their faith. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. So there were things that needed to be perfected and were lacking in their faith. And you can take it that that's an axiom. It's axiomatic. It's a statement which stands in the experience of the church everywhere and at all times. There's plenty of room for us to perfect our faith and to pray exceedingly that the Lord would indeed do that and fill up what is lacking in us, preacher and people all. Doesn't matter how old or young you are, this is applicatory to every Christian under heaven. Well, toward the end of this epistle, Paul gives us more than a hint as to why he was praying for them day and night. Look at chapter 5 and at verse 14. Now he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Well, what does this say to you? What does this say to you? You tell God what it says to you and act on it. So he says then, we're being urged by him to increase more and more, or as Paul had already said to the Thessalonians in 3:13, but as for you, brethren, do not weary in doing good. So simple then is taking this to heart. And it's a work in the heart and in the mind which will reach out and reach out with love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Having said that, however, the Lord knows that there are still only 24 hours in the day. It's not a call for us to spend all our waking hours looking for things to do to help other people. The point here is a steady, discerning attitude, a love that is exercised when it needs to be, a love which reaches out where the need exists and needs to be addressed. Well, increasing more and more is simply an encouragement to begin if you haven't begun, and to continue if you've started, and to abound and increase more and more as God enables you. We're called then to look to Jesus and to go forward in brotherly love. God-given grace, an observable grace, and a growing grace. Well, now we have Paul's application, three applications of brotherly love in verse 11. And they're very simple and down to earth. There are three. The three of them are, number one, live a quiet life. Number two, mind your own business. And number three, work with your hands. Nothing difficult there except doing it. It's easy to understand. Live a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. First of all, he says, also aspire to lead a quiet life. And there's a really delicious paradox here, because what he's saying is, get stirred up about a quiet life. Get excited about a quiet life. The Larger Catechism, question number 135, I'm not going to quote it except just the phrase. In the Larger Catechism, 135, it understands this quiet life to be calmness of mind. It's the proof text for the expression in that answer of calmness of mind. So it is not an invitation to get as far away from people as possible, this leading a quiet life. It is rather to seek that calmness of mind, that quietness of life in which you may live your life with a kind of unhurried haste, if we may put it. There's another paradox. We're not to run away and separate ourselves from humanity. A South African friend many years ago told me that when an Afrikaner, white South African farmer, Boer farmer, he was out there on the veld when he noticed one day that there was smoke coming up on the horizon, and he deduced that that was another settler had moved into the area, and it's on the horizon. You know, you can't see the house, you just see the smoke. That was when he packed up and he went further off into the veld to start a settlement somewhere else where there weren't people. That's not what God wants of us. God doesn't want us to be hermits. At the same time, he doesn't want us to be imbalanced in our life. He wants us to be balanced. And a calm mind and a quiet life are two sides of the one coin. Paul tells us elsewhere in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. It's the quiet life. It's not laziness. It is calmness of mind worked by the Lord and the Holy Spirit's applying of his word to us. Now, I think we need to take this command seriously and understand that it is both our duty toward the Lord and his promise toward us. It calls for our action to make it so. What is it that is making your life a rat race? Then identify it and cut it out, some of it. A friend of mine in the ministry was asked by another friend of mine in the ministry in Scotland, this was, how many hours do you spend in your work of ministry? And he said, oh, probably something like 80 a week. I sort of didn't know there were that many hours in the week, you know. You're supposed to sleep for a third of them, roughly. Well, this brother said to our other brother, the first thing you need to do is to immediately reduce your burden to 60 hours a week and then start working on that. We can get into a situation where we're just allowing ourselves to run ragged, or we feel desperate enough we've got to run ourselves ragged just to get things done or to get ahead, let us say. But the Lord's saying to us here, there's something more important merely than getting ahead and being super busy. So this calls for action. Stop being a workaholic. Stop being an obsessed activist, even in a Christian cause. Many men, you know, have wrecked their families in their zeal, in an unbalanced and even frenetic zeal that in truth was a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, as Paul says in Romans 10:2. God's telling us to take a cool look at how we're living and ask ourselves if we don't need to cut some things out, slow some things down, and seek a calm mind in the way in which we live our lives. That's your judgment. You have to work at it. Nobody else is going to tell you what to do. But this is the Lord's word to you to apply to your own situation. Secondly, mind your own business, verse 11. Too many Christians are meddlers in other people's lives. They want to do us all sorts of good. They tell us what to wear and what to eat and where to go on our holidays and all sorts of other things. And there's a point at which that becomes meddling. Or they are sometimes men who are proceeding toward the ministry, find out that when they are examined in presbytery, someone wants to investigate their life right down to the very last teeny-weeny corner of their lives. Again, it's a judgment call. Here's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. He says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now this brings in another element, the matter of working. And he addresses that in the next word, work with your hands. But there's just a tendency sometimes in some folks, they're never happy unless they're trying to give you advice and meddle in your life. We have to understand, we have to come to the place of understanding our limitations before God if we think that we are here to counsel people. And we have to take that seriously. Now, later in 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about this, it's a disorderly manner. In that case, not working at all, but are busybodies. And so the third application is to do with work. Work with your hands. Now, manual work is good. Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. But the great Genevan John Calvin comments on this, and he says that hands are just a figure of speech for the whole person. I don't know about you, but I can remember the classes in high school when I was about 14 or 15 on figures of speech. And here was, I think, metonymy. And the example was a fleet of 50 sail. Well, of course, a fleet that just consists of 50 sails would not be a fleet at all. But the sail stands for the whole ship. All the guns and all the people in it and so on, everything that makes it work. It's the idea of in the days of sail and before the steamship and the ironclad. Well, that's, I think, a good way to think of this. Work with your hands. It can be physically with your hands, or it can be with just whatever you have to offer. And he's, you know, he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, one of the starkest statements in the Bible, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. There's tough love straight from God. He's saying there, look, labor, work is a creation ordinance. Adam was given to work in the garden. It didn't just grow there nicely and neatly. And of course, after he sinned, it was even worse. Weeds and thistles and thorns came up and so on. And that's what we live with. You know, every time you see a dandelion, you ought to remember Adam's sin. At least when it's in your lawn and not out there in the meadow somewhere. Labor is a creation ordinance, and that means shirking responsibility is sin. In other words, if you're able-bodied, and that's of course the proviso, if you're able-bodied and you cannot and you will not work, then neither shall you eat. And if you will not work, then you should expect to starve. And not expect anybody else to have a bad conscience about you starving yourself to death, because you got yourself in the soup by your laziness. Now, of course, we are not called to be hard-hearted in this. And if someone is not prepared to put their shoulder to the wheel, then we need to give them a good kick in the pants and help them on their way. But you see the principle. You've got a responsibility, God says. And if you want to eat, you should earn your corn and get to it. So there's a third application. Work with your hands. Do something good and be a worker. And then last of all, in the 12th verse, he speaks about the fruits that flow from all this being put into practice. He takes these qualities of brotherly love and the applications of brotherly love, and he gives us more than a hint of what happens when this works itself out in a godly person's life. Why should we lead a quiet life, mind our own business, and work with our hands? Paul says, so that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. Again, I'm using the ESV here, which I think is better than the NIV. I mean, the New King James. It's that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, there are two practical fruits of brotherly love in these words. The first is, you walk properly toward those who are outside. The outsiders, of course, are those who are not believers in Christ. In other words, the fruit of practical brotherly love in your life is going to be a good witness to the watching world. There's one thing in which the watching world has almost an infallible nose for, and that is hypocrisy in a Christian. They smell it 100 miles away and say, aha, gotcha. And that's what Paul is going to head off here. He says, why are you to do these things? Why are you to live so as to please God and in this application of brotherly love among those who love him particularly? Well, it's so that you may have a lively witness to the watching world. Because if you're just sloughing off and basically living off others or off the state, when you are able-bodied, that's the proviso, then you should be following up, pounding the sidewalks, looking at the job listings in the papers, seeking to find contacts. Because if you don't, well, you'll be defeated in your own soul, and others will wonder who your God really is. We can give occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme in this as in many other aspects of life. But you see, if we will, in the Lord's strength and by his grace, practice Paul's counsel in this passage, then you will have a witness to the world of a stable and responsible life. You may have great difficulty in this task, but it will be a witness that is exemplary. And you will not cause problems either with your brothers and sisters in the church, who, if you're not willing to rouse yourself and make an effort, will see you as a liability not only to yourself, but to the witness of the church, the Church of Christ as a whole. It's a very challenging word to us from the apostle. First thing is a good witness. We want to have a good witness. The second is a productive life. Notice what he says. It's that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Lack nothing that you really need. You maybe remember that in Romans 13, Paul addresses the Christians there about paying their taxes to Rome. And after telling the Christians in Rome that they should pay their taxes, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, this particular expression, "owe no one anything," has been jerked out of that context, and some people have used it to say you should never borrow, you should never get into debt, you should never even go to your neighbor and borrow some tools from him, and if you've got them, you should take them right back. But my friends, it's not talking about not getting into debt or not taking a loan out on something, or it's not about never borrowing something from your neighbor so you can drill a hole in a piece of wood or something like that. He's talking there about, first of all, taxes. You have a duty. Don't owe anybody your taxes. Pay your taxes. That's what he's saying. And then he's taking a leap further, and he says, look, if you want to owe somebody something, owe them love. You know, at the material level, he's saying, pay your debts. You come, you make a deal with somebody, you go to the bank, you pay your debts. You see, you strive to be honest and open in that way and fulfill the terms of the agreement. You know, if you borrowed a book from somebody, don't let it sit there. And remember when my dad discovered a book somewhere in a cupboard, he discovered a book, and it was not a very exciting Christian book. It was the history of the 52nd Lowland Division, Lowland Scottish Division in World War I. A great, huge tome with lots of pictures. And then later he said, well, I'll have to find out where this person was. And he found out he'd died 5 years ago. He felt kind of bad about that. Well, it wasn't a valuable book. But anyway, owe no man anything. That applies if you borrow. But the great thing is love. Love is outgoing. You're not giving something away you'll never see again when you show brotherly love. It comes right back. It keeps reinforcing and getting stronger and more useful and more practical. You see, love in Christ means loving people with the love of Christ, the love that He has loved you with in giving Himself for you as a ransom. So let's draw all these threads together. What kind of life is the Lord constantly calling us to? He's calling us to the truly balanced life, if we can put it that way, at the center of which, the fulcrum upon which our life turns, is Christ Himself, Christ believed and Christ followed and Christ applied, His will applied. He is the center of our being, and His love is the motive of all our motives. That's the notion that's underlying all this. He upholds and He guides, and hence the quiet life, the minding your own business, the working with your hands. The early church father Tertullian points out that what marks out faithful Christians is, and this is what he says in his apology, section 39, he says, the deeds of a love so noble. What marks out faithful Christians is the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. They say, see how they love one another. I'm sure you've heard that last expression. Christians, see how they love one another. And maybe you've tried to find it in the Bible. It isn't in the Bible. It's Tertullian commenting on the Bible. And that's, you see what he's saying, that early church father, that is how we are to be. That even those who reject the gospel and will not hear it, it will not be because we have given them ground to say, look at these hypocrites. They squabble back and forth with each other. They don't show much love for each other, so why should we be interested in this faith of theirs? This is our calling then. This is our privilege. And this may be is something that we hope can be said of each one of us. The Lord helping us by his free grace every day. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Let us pray. Help us, O God, in this. We confess that it is easy for us to say nasty things, or even just to be aloof and uninterested. O Lord, we know that we have always this calling before us, and we pray that we might be enabled and that we might, as far as it concerns our own will and determination, that we might truly love the brethren. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that whatever is said, else is said about this church and the people of God in this place, that it may be, see how they love one another. Help us, O God, and give us the fruit of that blessing by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.